Welcome to the Apostles Houston podcast, and thanks for listening. As a community following Jesus in Houston, we want to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do the kinds of things Jesus did. Wherever you are on your spiritual journey, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. in Houston Heights. For more information, visit us online at apostleshouston.org.
Thank you, Ken and Craig, and good morning to everyone. Peace be with you. There we go. Good job. Good job. Better than the disciples. Well, good morning again. My name is Eric Mingle, and I'm one of the pastors here at Apostles Houston. And if this is your first or even your second Sunday gathering to worship with us, we're so glad you're here. We hope that you'll stick around afterwards. We'd love to meet you in person. If in the meantime, if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and open up to Psalm 23, the psalm we just read together. As Ryan mentioned, today is Good Shepherd Sunday all across the Anglican world and beyond. And so that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, reflecting on what it means for Jesus to be the Good Shepherd. And more specifically, what it is that makes him good. So let me pray for us and we'll dive straight in to Psalm 23. Almighty God, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning and now to open your word and to behold your glory in the face of Christ. We pray that by your grace, we would be able to hear your voice, know your will, and follow you wherever you lead us today and every day. In Christ we pray, amen. So what is it that makes Jesus the good shepherd? If you're following along in Psalm 23, I think that we're going to see at least three things. And the first is this: Jesus is the good shepherd because Jesus is the shepherd who seeks and saves the lost. Let's look at verses 1-3 together. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, my life. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now, if you're from Houston, the first thing you probably noticed this morning were all the benefits of his shepherding, right? Green pastures, still waters, rest. Sounds like an ideal vacation we all long for during the Houston summers. And ironically, it's not very far off from what the psalmist originally had in mind. In fact, the language used in this psalm is actually meant to call us back to the Exodus, when Israel was wandering through the desert looking for Mount Sinai. It was hot, it was dry, it was arid, much like a Houston summer. The opposite of what is being depicted here in Psalm 23. But even in the midst of all their grumbling, God always provided for his people food, water, and protection from whatever was threatening their lives. And so they often didn't recognize it at first, but looking back, they could always say with David, "The Lord was their shepherd, and never did they want." But that's not actually what makes Jesus the good shepherd. Or at least that's not the only thing that Psalm 23 points out to us. In fact, I think the magic is really in the verbs. Look again at verses 1-3. The psalmist says, "He makes, he leads, he restores, he carries." Now, I realize this fourth verb isn't carry in the ESV up here. It's actually lead, just as the first verb in the first sentence. But in Hebrew, these are actually two different words, where the first one is more of a gentle leading and the second is more of an aggressive leading, as though to say that the Lord actually comes and lifts us up and carries us off down paths of righteousness, whether we want him to or not, which actually makes my point. You see, all four verbs have at least one thing in common. They all show that the initiative to rescue the sheep lies wholly with the shepherd, not the sheep. He makes, he leads, he restores, he carries. In other words, the good shepherd is good, not just because of where he leads us, but because he actually loves us enough to take us there, whether we ask him to or not. As I was reflecting on that point, a letter written by C.S. Lewis came to mind, and I think nowhere is this point more beautifully and powerfully expressed. It was a letter he wrote describing his own conversion when the good shepherd found him. It's a bit of a long passage, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. If you can't read along, just listen to how he describes the Lord's relentless pursuit of him. Lewis writes, You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England, I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son, he continues, at least walked home on his own two feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The words compel and trar, Latin for compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy and reveal to us that the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. I love that last line. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Which is clearly what makes the shepherd of Psalm 23 so good. Because he's the kind of shepherd who seeks and saves the lost, whether they want to be found or not. His compulsion is their liberation. And because it's what we see Jesus doing all throughout the Gospels, when he invites himself into Zacchaeus' home, when he confronts the woman at the well, and even when he seeks after Peter after his own betrayal. He comes for them, not because they've asked for his help, but because that is what he came into the world to do, to seek and to save the lost. And there was nothing that could stand in his way. Jesus is the good shepherd because he's the shepherd who comes from heaven to seek and to save the lost, and because his compulsion is our liberation. But that's not all. Jesus is also the good shepherd because Jesus is the shepherd who walks with us in the darkness. Look again at verse 4. The psalmist writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, many of you will be familiar with this passage, either from hearing it read at funerals or because you grew up listening to Gangster's Paradise sung by Coolio. Either way, it's a beautiful line, and it's a beautiful line, most comforting to those of us either approaching death or mourning the loss of a loved one. But it's actually not only for those who are nearing the end. In fact, a better translation of this verse would probably read something like, "Though I walk through the valley of deep, deep darkness and despair, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Meaning that this is actually a picture of a shepherd who not only walks people across the line from death to life, but walks with all of his people who find themselves bumping up against the dark night of the soul. Now, I don't know how much suffering any of you have gone through or even what your experience of that suffering has been like, but in my experience, the worst part of suffering isn't always the pain itself, but it's the fear associated with it. And most oftentimes, the fear being the fear of being alone. It's a terrifying feeling, really, partly because you can't totally be sure it's ever going to end. And partly, mostly even, because you can't be sure that if it doesn't, you'll be strong enough to bear the pain much longer on your own. In other words, the feeling that often comes with walking through a valley of deep darkness or despair is the feeling of being completely and utterly alone. Which is why these words from Psalm 23 are so powerful, because they insist that no matter how dark things get, we are never truly alone. That there is always someone sitting with us in the darkness. There is always someone to address. In his little book on the spirituality of the Psalms, Walter Brueggemann writes these words: "The Psalms issue a mighty protest and invite us into a more honest facing of the darkness. The reason the darkness may be faced and lived in is that even in the darkness, there is one to address. The one to address is in the darkness, but is not simply a part of the darkness. And because this one has promised to be in the darkness with us, we find the darkness strangely transformed, not by the power of easy light, but by the power of relentless solidarity. Once again, I love that last line. We find the darkness strangely transformed, not by some easy light, but by the power of relentless solidarity. And that, says the psalmist, is what makes the shepherd so good. Because no matter how dark things get, he will not only seek us out there, but he'll walk with us through it. And because that's exactly what we see Jesus doing all throughout the Gospels. From the blind man on the road to Jericho, to the woman caught in adultery, and even to the father whose daughter died waiting on Jesus, Jesus is constantly showing up in the darkest hour of people's lives, reminding them that they are not alone, that God himself is with them, and that no matter how dark the night gets, joy comes in the morning. And that is what makes Jesus the good shepherd, because he not only seeks and saves the lost, but he walks through the darkness when he finds them there. Finally, Jesus is the good shepherd because he feeds us with bread from heaven. Take one last look at verse 5. The psalmist says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Some of you probably remember the great writer and thinker David Foster Wallace, who passed away some years ago. He wasn't actually a Christian, and I don't think he necessarily believed in God either, but he understood something fundamental about the human condition that is really quite profound. And that's this: that everybody worships. It's not even a choice. Everybody worships something or somebody. In fact, the only choice we get, he says, is what or who we worship, which, as it turns out, happens to be the most important thing about us. Listen again to what he says on this topic. If this sounds familiar to you, it's because I read it to you about 3 years ago. Foster Wallace says, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. If you worship your body and beauty, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. If you worship power, you end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. And if you worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." These are profound words for a man who didn't believe in God, but he's absolutely right. Everybody worships somebody. And the only question is who and why? Why Jesus? What makes him the shepherd that we should follow? Which brings us back to our psalm. Because he's the only shepherd who intends to feed us and not to eat us. Look again at verse 5 and notice all these feasting metaphors. As Tremper Longman points out, this verse makes a noticeable shift from presenting the Lord as a shepherd to presenting him as a host of a lavish banquet, where nothing is lacking and everything is in abundance. A celebration so festive that not even the presence of enemies can threaten the day, and where the people who have the Lord as their shepherd are able to feast, make merry, and enjoy the fullness of life. Which is exactly why we should choose to follow Jesus. Notice how many times in the Gospels we see Jesus eating and drinking. In fact, that was Luke's one-line descriptor of Jesus. He came eating and drinking. So much so that Robert Karras, a Lucan scholar, says that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And more often than not, he's there with all the wrong people, inviting them to break bread with him, to make merry with him, and ultimately to share with him in the love that exists between him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. In a word, in verse 5, the good shepherd moves from being the shepherd to being the host, and he feeds them with his grace. And nowhere is this more clearly seen to be the case than on the night that he was betrayed, when he took bread and wine and prepared his disciples for what was about to happen when he would lay down his life for the sheep, when he would feed them with bread from heaven. And so when we come back to this question, why should we worship Jesus, or what makes him the good shepherd, the answer becomes exceedingly clear. It's because he's the one who came from heaven to seek and save the lost. It's because he's the one who walks with us in darkness so that we are not overcome by death or despair. And it's because he's the one who feeds us with the bread of heaven, his own flesh and blood, so that in this age we may have life and life abundantly, and in the age to come, life eternal. In a word, we worship and follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd, because he is the true shepherd of our souls and is therefore the only one worthy of such honor. Both on this day, Good Shepherd Sunday, and on every day after, forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Good Shepherd, and we honor you as such. You have sought us when we were lost, walked with us in darkness, and fed us with bread from heaven, and you still do. And so we thank you, and we praise you, and we offer our lives up in gratitude that we may do unto others as you have done unto us. In thanksgiving we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. We hope this resource has been helpful to you. If you have questions or are just looking for more information, you can check out our website at apostleshouston.org.